Well, I don't think that any of us could overstate how influential Isaiah is. And I was toying with the idea of playing you a piece from the Messiah. You've all heard, I'm sure, of Handel's Messiah. I don't know if you're how familiar you are with the music, but I dare say there's a few pieces from the Messiah that if I played them, you'd know immediately what was being played. Powerful music and a statement to how central Handel thought. Now, he's not a theologian, but how important Handel thought the Messiah was. And you find Isaiah quoted throughout the New Testament. Jesus quoted it. It's everywhere. Its words inform a lot of Christian hymns that we sing. And it's called by some the fifth gospel because of all its messianic references. When we started this series, I told you that Ambrose was, I believe, a Roman, said when asked what book of the Bible should I read first, Isaiah, he said. So an important book. However, it's also interesting to me that sometimes Isaiah leaves you scratching your head. Sometimes you just go, what was Isaiah talking about here? Is it present or future? What audience is meant? Who is that king? What is that person that's going to be born of a virgin? What is all of that about? Sometimes the debate is confusing, and the book is difficult at times to tackle. And the point of this is not to give you a final answer. However, I hope that as we look at this today and then next week, it will have given you maybe a little different way to look at Isaiah and think about what Isaiah is saying. So Isaiah opens with the encroachment of Assyria. Now, I know I keep telling you this stuff, and you may say, oh dear, we're hearing about Assyria again, but this is really important stuff for setting the context of Isaiah, so you know what's on Isaiah's mind as he writes to his people. I think it's also important to know what was going on politically and socially, because it gives us a framework for thinking about our own times. When I read Isaiah, I find it's so contemporary. I think Isaiah must have been looking over the shoulder of the New York Times as he wrote. So this is a time of great political turmoil. And it was leading to 722 B.C. when Assyria is going to swoop down and destroy, utterly destroy, the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Today, people call those 10 tribes the lost tribes because nobody knows what happened to them. They just vanished. All thanks to Assyria. Also, a contemporary problem was that the northern 10 tribes knew that Assyria was a threat to them. Egypt was also a threat. So did Syria. So Syria, under Rezin, and Israel, under Pekah, decided to form a coalition with Judah, and they were going to try and draw Judah into this to go against Assyria. Pekah and Rezin says, let's make this political alliance so that we can be stronger against Assyria. Judah, you come with us. Judah said, nothing doing. We're not, that's a loser's game there to try to war against Assyria. And so that was going on. Pekah and Rezin actually, I think, as I recall, tried to force Judah to join them. So it's a time of turmoil. It's a time of chaos. It's a time of fearfulness. It's a time of war and armies and all of that that's going on. Well, first Isaiah is filled with oracles, with prophecies against governments at that time. And I wanted to give you a flavor for it. To Judah, Isaiah says, "Stop bringing your meaningless gifts," God says. "The incense of your offerings disgusts me." How would you feel if God spoke those words to you and you heard those words? What you're doing on Sunday morning disgusts me. That would be a painful message to hear, wouldn't it? To Babylon, "The mighty man has been destroyed. Yes, your insolence is ended." Insolence is arrogance or haughtiness. To Moab, another nation, "In one night, the town of Ar shall be leveled. Your people will go to their temple in Dibon to mourn." That was Moab. Assyria, "I will break the Assyrians when they are in Israel. I will trample them on my mountains." To Damascus, "Look, the city of Damascus will disappear. It will become a heap of ruins." And to the nations in general, "The Lord is enraged against the nations. His fury is against all their armies." So that's what was going on. That's what Isaiah was writing, what God was inspiring him to write as a message to all of these nations. I honestly can't believe God's any happier with our nation today. I really can't believe that. I just don't believe it. How bankrupt we are, how empty are our churches, how distracted our people are, how shallow we are as a people. It's just hard to engage people at a deep level anymore. I watched a trio of girls in Starbucks recently, standing in line for their coffee. They were obviously a group. They'd come in together. They had the universal posture, right? All with cell phones, thumbs quickly punching out an urgent message to someone standing in the same position some other place in town. Or maybe to somebody that was in the same room. That's possible, isn't it? I think the girls were a sort of walking meme, because you could look at them and receive a comment about where our society is. It's a world that offers meaningless ritual to God but has no time for attention to the things that really matter. A world that will spend for self but not help a hungry neighbor. And listen to how politics are transacted today, and they'll sound strangely similar to the politics of Isaiah's time, if you think about it. Weird political alliances, and let you and I to get together to gang up on this other person. It's sort of the whoever's your enemy is my enemy kind of thing. Very contemporary. When you think about the national mood, you get some sort of idea about the impact of international chaos on optimism and hope. So, I listen to this stuff. I listen to what people are saying, and most of the time the message is not very good. It's like we're all going to hell in a handbasket. There's no hope, no optimism, nothing forward-thinking or hopeful about what they say. So, in Starbucks, you're going to hear angst from the right and from the left. You'll hear it from the Green Party and the Libertarian Party. You'll hear it from the Democrats and the Republicans. So don't ever think that you're the only person that has concerns about where things are going, because you're not. So the tendency is to wonder if we're going to survive. Will global warming cause the demise of humanity? Will drought and hurricane and tornado sweep us all away, or earthquakes in California? Are we going to have salt water lapping at our doorstep next week, you know? By the way, Bev and I really loved going to Point Reyes. There's rocks on Point Reyes that occur only in Mexico. Think about that for a while. And the geologists can measure the movement of Point Reyes. Every year there are measurements that they take that indicate it continues to move up the coast. And the San Andreas Fault runs right through there, which is probably one of the reasons for its movement, I would think. So over here in the valley, we really expect that we're going to have seaside convenience here at some point. Hang on to your property. The human response to these anxieties is to fear the future. It's to attempt to control events and outcomes. Some people even think they have to help God in his work. If you listen to political conversation, especially political conversation that is informed by evangelicalism, you will hear a lot of talk about helping Israel, because God needs help in Israel. God needs help. Christians that yield to this national angst don't make good witnesses. I'm not a good witness for the Lord if that's what I'm talking about. So a recent conversation with a person was, you know, I just think we ought to just go kill all the people that voted for this, that, and the other person. And he's joking, but he's not. And so if I jump in the middle of that conversation and if I start saying, woe is me and you're right and it's awful and all of that sort of thing, where is my witness as a child of God in that? How do I talk hopefully about what God is doing, about the future of humanity and all of that, if I jump in the middle of that conversation and yield my amen to it? How can you talk about the ultimate victory of Christ if you believe that we're all going to be destroyed because of whatever the issue is that you think is going to destroy us? And what desperate things will you do or we do in order to avoid those things happening to us? Well, I hope I'm about to shift gears, but I hope that maybe at some level I've tweaked a little chord of despair in you, where you're saying, well, what do we do? What do we say? And Isaiah 35 is one of those places you can turn to. It's not the only place, but it's one of them. It's the counterpart to all of that despair, all that gloom and doom, all that we're going to hell in a handbasket. It's the counterpoint. It's hopeful. And listen to what Isaiah says. Say to those with fearful hearts. That's who I've been talking about. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong and do not fear, for your God is coming to destroy your enemies. He is coming to save you. And when he comes, he will open the eyes of the blind and unplug the ears of the deaf. The lame will leap like a deer, and those who cannot speak will sing for joy. Now there is a message worth repeating. If you go into the minor prophets, also look at the major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, you will find that God has no pleasure in people that mistreat the poor and the alienated and the lonely and all that. He just doesn't. Has no patience for it and says as much. And so in this passage I just read you, let me read again. When he comes, he will open the eyes of the blind and unplug the ears of the deaf. The lame will leap like deer. And you see in those that short phrase where God's heart is and what God is concerned about. Why do you think God said to his people, I'm so sick and tired of your Sunday morning worship? That's a paraphrase. Why did God say that? He said it because they didn't care about the deaf and the poor and the blind and the lame. They cared about their wealth. They cared about their own kingdoms that they were building, but not about the things that God cared about. But you know, hopeful people live differently. I discover that at funerals. A lot. I mean, over 40 years of ministry, I have had the same experience over and over and over again. And the experience is, I can go to somebody who lived their life in faith, and it's an entirely different funeral sermon. Service, rather, than one in which there is no evidence of faith, there's no hope, there's only blackness. This is the ultimate and final end of a life, and that's all there is. Hopeful people live differently. Fearful people hoard, control, withdraw, defend, attack, and flee. They're ineffective, they're small, they're cowardly, and they're whining. Just measure that. Just watch it. Observe it. That's what fearful people do. Hopeful people live up to their testimony. They're optimistic. They believe God's at work. Now, you know, that's kind of a mystery to all of us. I'm not God. I'm not inside God's head, and so I don't always see it, but God is at work, and I have total faith that God is at work. And so do all hopeful, optimistic people. They believe that Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection accomplished something that has never happened before. Ever. Buddha didn't do it. Confucius didn't do it. Putin didn't do it. And no human being that we know on this planet will do it except Jesus. I'm reading a book by Brueggemann. And the book is about the revolution that Jesus instituted when he rose from the dead. Brueggemann's dead right. He said that on that day, something fundamentally different occurred in the universe. It was revolutionary. And no one has ever done it before. You can't meditate that kind of revolution. You can't power of positive thinking, that kind of revolution. You can't take a course that produces that kind of revolution. It is only in the work of Jesus that that has happened. Hopeful people believe evil is defeated and history is building to a big and victorious crescendo. I really believe that when Jesus died and went into the grave and came forth victorious, that he put Satan in handcuffs and leg shackles. You can really see the effect of this and just the way that we live as human beings. You can see it in our priorities. You know, if I don't believe that, I'm going to live my life defensively. I'm going to be trying to control my life and do everything that I can in my power to make up for the lacks and the hurts and the loss in my life. That's what I'm going to do. Because I don't believe that. And so I'm going to kind of end up at believing that if it's not up to me, if I don't do what I ought to be doing with this, it's not going to happen. People who are hopeful have their priorities reshaped. They use their resources differently. I'm just absolutely blown away by some of what I see people doing today. The way they use their lives and their resources, and it's all aimed at self. All aimed at self. They work for different reasons. They train their children differently. They read their paper differently. It's really rather amazing when you start to think about it. This is the third Sunday of Advent. And I think Advent is sort of like a golf tee, that sets the ball up for the long drive. Advent makes us start thinking about what this is about. This is not a baby story that we're telling here. You know, we love little Hazel, and we love cooing at her and holding her and making her grin and all that sort of stuff. And that's wonderful. But this is different than Hazel's coming into the world. Unless you understand that point, Christmas makes no sense. Christmas makes no sense if Jesus is not this incredible, amazing, miraculous being that he claimed to be. So I think what I would encourage you to is that Isaiah, when read through this lens, makes us hopeful about the future. It makes us hopeful about the future. You don't read Isaiah and come away hangdog about it. Does that mean that bad things don't happen? No. Bad things do happen. But the way we process it and think about it is different, because we believe that happened. Let's pray. Dear Father, we give thanks to you for the expectant hope you gave us in Jesus. In this Advent, reinstill in us the expectation of his return, along with all the changes that that hope brings us. We give thanks to you in Jesus' name. Amen.